Tonight, we're going to talk about a principle and its application. And to learn the principle, we'll investigate the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. If you have your Bibles, you might turn there and follow along. It may help in comprehension. I find that often when preaching from 1 Corinthians, I have to start at the end and work my way back, because 1 Corinthians was an answer to several questions and problems previously reported to the apostle. So Paul and his audience knew what was being discussed, but we as modern readers sometimes have to work to figure it out. Thus, we'll take these verses slightly out of order, but I think we'll see the message somewhat more clearly that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, the apostle begins a discussion on matters of liberty and matters of law concerning the question of eating meat offered to idols. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul contends that love and concern for souls should lead true Christians to voluntarily waive their own rights and freedoms in order to ensure the salvation of others. In chapter 10, Paul discusses the legal issue at play in the matter of eating meat offered to idols, namely the sin of idolatry and the destructive force of this evil in the lives of God's people. Verses 1 through 13, and Mike addressed just the opening of that section, Paul surveys the history of Israel and shows a number of examples of how the arrogant Israelites thought they could participate in idolatry without being affected or hurt, and how it always brought about their destruction and separation from God. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 is one of the great passages teaching the possibility of falling from grace and the need for diligent care in preserving our standing with God. In verse 13, the apostle offers a wonderful promise that God provides a way of escape from all temptations, but the clear insinuation is that we have to take it in order to enjoy its benefits. And from this foundation begins the apostle's discussion in verses 14 through 22. And I want us to first of all consider the issue at hand. Paul opens with the emotional admonition, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I'm told that "therefore" in this place is especially emphatic and indicates the closest logical sequence. He calls the Corinthian Christians "my beloved." This is a rare term in 1 Corinthians and expresses how emotional and how concerned Paul was for them regarding this matter. When he commands "flee from idolatry," the word "flee" literally means to run for your life. The first time I ever heard these passages exegeted was by Brother Benny Crier, and he told a story to illustrate this word about when he and Sister Joanne were picnicking in the woods, and they were seated at a table under a tall old tree. And as they were eating, they heard the branches begin to crack overhead, and Joanne, with cat-like reflexes, dashed away from the table just before the branch came down. Now, that I may be misremembering the story, but at least it works to illustrate my point. So just imagine that it happened that way. So she runs off and the branch falls. And of course, she lost her food. She had to leave it behind. But she was concerned for something more important than lunch. She was concerned for her safety. And this is what Paul says: run from idolatry and leave behind whatever you have to escape from its destructive power. We should mention here that the idolatry under consideration is not philosophical or conceptual. Most of the time we today think only about idolatry in the conceptual sense, like covetousness is idolatry or putting success or materialism before God. But in this chapter, idolatry has reference to false religion and religious practices. Unfortunately, what Paul taught was not the attitude of many Corinthian Christians toward the idolatry in their community. In Corinth, there was a large temple to Aphrodite, and the cult that dedicated to her adoration worshipped there. When an animal, like a bull, was sacrificially offered to her altar, usually only the tail was burned. The rest of the animal would be served at a feast celebrating the false deity. And the worshipers would invite their friends and neighbors from the community, and there'd be a great meal and all kinds of merriment and entertainment. And it was a tremendous social function in the town. And whatever meat was left would be given to the priests, who would either eat it or would sell it in the shambles or the butcher shops for it to be given out to the general populace as food in the marketplace along with regular meat. We draw from verses 20 through 22, as well as 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, that Christians, perhaps who had previously been worshipers of Aphrodite or some other idol, would be invited to attend these post-sacrificial feasts. And they would attend for the food and the fun, reasoning that because they now knew better, because they now knew that an idol is nothing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 4, they could attend the feast, and as far as they were concerned, it was just like any other joyous dinner. Never mind what the other attendants thought. After all, we can only be expected to take care of ourselves, and we can't help it if the ignorant pagans around us think something that isn't right. That doesn't need to keep us from enjoying ourselves. We have liberty in our knowledge. This was the argument of the Corinthian Christians. But Paul did not agree. Listen to his argument. Paul contends in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20 that because the idol worshipers have dedicated the feast to their idolatry, and as he says, when they sacrifice to demons and not to God. We'll discuss these demons more in just a moment. But because the idol worshipers who designed and threw the feast consider it a religious event, then Christians must not participate, because participation does three terrible things. Number one, it makes the Christian one with the idol worshipers. Number two, it endorses the idolatry. And number three, it causes the Christian to fellowship with demons. In the text, Paul gives his arguments to prove these points, and then he offers a defense of his reasoning. But I'm going to flip it around and look at Paul's defense first, and then we'll consider his arguments. Paul makes it very clear in chapter 10 and verse 19. That he's not contradicting his earlier statement in 8 and verse 4 when he said an idol is nothing. Idols have no mystical power to pollute meat just because it's offered on their altars. And this is evident by what Paul will say in the verses following our text, that when the meat is sold into the market and loses its idolatrous identity, it just becomes other meat, which it is. Then there is nothing wrong with a Christian eating it. So it's not the meat, it's not the substance or the mechanics of the feast that are wrong, but in this context, in the idolatrous feast, eating the meat is wrong because of the message, eating the meat sins. With the motives and beliefs of the other participants, it becomes an endorsement of idolatry, because they'll see the Christian participating and think that he or she is there for the same reasons. Paul, the brilliant and inspired logician, anticipates that some will retort, "How do you know that a pagan will automatically think that I agree with his idolatry just because I'm eating at his feast or participating in his festival?" And maybe you're asking that question right now. The apostle uses two examples to prove his case. First, the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or joint participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or joint participation of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." For years, I never understood the context of these familiar statements. But I will say that for Paul's point to be true, it is absolutely essential that the congregation use only one cup and one loaf, and that all congregation or Christians in the congregation partake of the cup and loaf together. However, Paul's point here is not to teach one cup and one loaf. He's using that practice and that understanding as an example. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, all who participate are declaring the unity of the body of Christ. We are one body because we all partake. They're declaring their enjoyment of the salvation imparted by Christ's sacrifice and their endorsement of the Lordship of Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not assume that those who are there partaking with us are just there because they love the taste of unleavened bread and grape juice. We assume they are there for religious purposes because it is a sacred meal, and participation in it is an act of religious fellowship. Then Paul uses another illustration, chapter 10, verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In Old Testament passages like Hosea 8 and verse 13, we learn that Jewish worshipers in the tabernacle oftentimes ate parts of the animals that were sacrificed. In fact, the parts to be offered and the parts to be eaten were specified in the scripture. And this designated division of the meat caused those who ate to be a partaker in common with what was offered on the altar, and thus to fellowship the God to whom the altar was dedicated. Now, Paul's point is, what is true of the Lord's Supper and what was true of the altar and the tabernacle is true of idolatrous feasts. Even if no such person as Aphrodite exists, it is a religious feast, and participation in it is fellowship with and involvement in the religion. That's inspired logic. And it would be very foolish for us to say we disagree. In verses 20 through 22, Paul explains the dreadful consequences of participating in idolatrous feasts. First, he says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Most of the old commentators understood this to mean that actual demons were behind the worship of idols, and perhaps they supernaturally planted the idea of this religious system in the minds of the worshipers, and that idol worship opened a possibility of occult connection. It's also possible, and I think more likely, that the demons here are representative of evil, rebellious, erroneous religious ideas and practices through history. Sort of like in James 3 and verse 15, where the writer speaks of human wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. But fellowship with demons, whether it's metaphorical or metaphysical, means no fellowship with God. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, the cup and the table of the Lord in this place certainly speak of the Lord's Supper, but they represent fellowship with God in general, as opposed to fellowship with demons through idolatry. This obviously doesn't mean it's a physical impossibility to participate in both, because the Corinthians were doing it. They were going to the idols' temples and eating at the idolatrous feasts, and then they were trying to be Christians. But Paul's point is, it is a moral impossibility. When we have fellowship with demons, God will not have fellowship with us. So Paul closes with these dreadful words. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The point being that God feels about idolatry in the life of the Christian just like He felt about idolatry in ancient Israel. And as surely as Israel was destroyed for practicing it, so shall the Christian who sins in the same way be destroyed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God has made an escape from idolatry, but the escape is not in sitting down and having a meal with it. It's running away for your life. As Paul says when readdressing the issue in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now we'll close with a little application. Perhaps you think that's all very interesting, but what does it mean to me? Passages like this appear kind of crusty and out of date. But in fact, the application is very broad. Depending on where Christian lives and the makeup of his religious neighborhood, there are many ways that these teachings could affect one's behavior. In Hinduism and Buddhism, we have virtually a perfect parallel to what the apostle here describes. And those philosophies and religions are moving into America. We should be prepared for that. Of course, also our brothers and sisters in Africa and India and other places would have to think about those things. But what about us Midwestern Americans? Do these scriptures mean anything to us? I believe so. There is another kind of religious error, more common in our communities, that the Bible calls apostate Christianity. That is, a form of Christianity that has fallen away from the apostolic pattern. It began to develop in the first century, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, but it found its most mature form in Roman Catholicism, and to a greater or lesser degree in Protestant denominationalism. Before continuing, it is fair to ask if God views apostate Christianity the same way he viewed pagan idolatry. And I believe the answer is yes, he does, and the Bible plainly tells us so. As already noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that idolatry was inspired by demons. Paul doesn't use that word demon very often. In fact, there is only one other occasion of it in all of Paul's writings, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul prophesies about the development of apostate Christianity, specifically mentions some of the early teachings of Roman Catholicism, and he calls apostate Christianity the doctrine of demons. The same word. And the only other time Paul uses it besides 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is teaching that the same evil forces behind ancient pagan idolatry are behind apostate Christianity. And thus it is only reasonable for us to conclude that God feels the same way toward apostate Christianity that he felt and feels toward pagan idolatry. Furthermore, it is only reasonable to conclude that what was true of the feasts and festivals and holidays of pagan idolatry is also true of the feasts and festivals and holidays of apostate Christianity. And I submit to you, there is no logical reason to think otherwise, although I did not always feel this way. I'm going to do a little preaching now. As Nathan said, that's out of season in more ways than one. I want to talk to you just a little bit about Christmas. Now, I was raised celebrating Christmas as long as I can remember, and I enjoyed it very much. I enjoyed the festivities, the traditions, the music, the decorations. It was a part of my childhood, and I had a deep emotional attachment to it. I was taught by my parents that Christmas should not be celebrated as a religious holiday, that there was no way of knowing when Jesus was born, and no indication that God wanted his birth ceremoniously celebrated, and that Roman Catholicism invented Christmas by mixing paganism with Christian ideas around the year 360 AD, about 10 years after the Mass was instituted by the Catholic Church. And of course, that's what Christmas was and is, the Christ Mass to conclude the Advent season. I was taught all of that as a young boy, but it was still okay for us to go to Christmas dinner with my Catholic and Protestant family and friends. It was still okay for us to go to the pageants and the parties because we knew better. We didn't believe all that Catholic stuff. We were just there for the food and the fun. That reasoning made sense to me, and I defended it well into my preaching career. That may surprise some of you, because I did not publicize my feelings about Christmas for the sake of my brethren's consciences, but that is how I felt, and that is how I thought, until rather recently, when I was confronted with the teachings of these scriptures. And I began to think, if apostate Christianity is in the family of idolatry, and the Bible says it is, both are the doctrines of demons, then surely we should flee from one as much as the other. And Christmas is a Catholic holiday. It's not that it used to be a Catholic holiday, but it isn't anymore. It is a Catholic holiday. And Catholics are not far removed from us. There are 4.5 million Roman Catholics in the state of Texas. Many of them live right here in the DFW or in my hometown of Wichita Falls. Beyond that, many Protestant groups celebrate Christmas as a religious observance. Consequently, if we are fleeing from apostate Christianity, we cannot celebrate Christmas. I realize that some appeal to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 to justify the celebration of all sorts of holidays, but there are dozens of interpretive theories about the identity of the days mentioned there, even among our own brethren. And whatever it means, it cannot conflict with the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that nobody disputes, that Christians are not to participate in idolatrous festivals. But what about just doing all the festive things around the same time of the year with non-religious intentions? If Paul is correct in his reasoning, it doesn't seem to me that will work. Even though there is nothing evil or immoral about most of the mechanics of Christmas, a house plant, decorative lighting, exchanging gifts, usually that's benign, maybe even good. But in that context, at that time of the year when our neighbors in apostate Christianity will associate those actions with their religious festival, it seems that if Paul was writing to us, he would tell us to forgo those things lest we wind up fellowshipping with apostates and in their minds endorsing their errant religious system. Of course, the same reasoning can and should be applied to any other festival with a present connection to apostate Christianity or to idolatry. I realize this is a challenging idea. It took me a long time to be willing to submit to what I saw. But if our connections are correct, it is very important that we exercise discernment and caution, not only for the sake of others, but for our own souls. So I would not be able to summon better words for a conclusion than those of the Apostle Paul when he opened his discussion in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15. And if I may borrow them, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say.